We are celebrating the greatest event that has happened ever in the history of the entire world. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, nearly 2,000 years ago. This is the event that changed everything. Everything in the world and everything in the universe, in fact, was impacted and transformed and changed by the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to look at three things this morning regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that that evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rock-solid evidence. Secondly, we're going to look at two specific implications, that is, the changes brought about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, two implications. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the application, the question of what difference should this make in our lives, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let's look very briefly here at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." It's the first piece of evidence we're going to look at. "Secondly, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," another name for the Apostle Peter. "He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." The indisputable facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are presented so clearly that anyone who will look at the evidence and look at the evidence honestly will come to the conclusion that it is proven historic fact that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. First of all, notice verse 3. The first fact related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact of his death. That might kind of surprise you, like we all assume that, of course, Jesus died on the cross. The Romans were expert at the torturous means of execution called crucifixion. They knew what they were doing. They crucified thousands and tens of thousands of people in their bloody empire that they ruled over. The Romans were experts at crucifixion, and no one made it down off a cross alive when they were being executed by the Romans. They were expert at this. Secondly, in terms of the solidity we know of the death of Jesus Christ, is the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John. Let me read to you from John 19 and verse 34, the Gospel of John chapter 19 and verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." We can conclude several things because the physicians tell us this evidence that the eyewitness John saw of blood and water coming out when his side was pierced by a spear indicates that Jesus was already dead at the moment his side was pierced by the spear. The spear ruptured the pericardium around his heart. And what had taken place in Jesus' death is his heart literally ruptured, and out of his heart came a clot, a blood clot, and watery serum. And so when the pericardium was pierced by that spear that went into his side, that gave forth the water and the blood that John saw. John didn't perhaps understand the medical realities that he was witnessing to, but the details he gave us indicated that Jesus had actually died prior to him being pierced by the spear of that soldier. Jesus was literally dead. And John emphasizes that truth in his testimony as well as all the other testimonies that are given to us regarding the eyewitness accounts. Why is that important? It is important because there are those today, resurrection deniers, who say that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, and their explanation is this: he never really died on the cross. He was taken down off the cross. Perhaps he had passed out or he had swooned, and he was put in that cold tomb and laid there 3 days, and somehow he revived after the abuse that he had received on the cross. That is a lie. The evidence is very clear that Jesus died, and when he was dead, then he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So the first thing is the death of Jesus Christ is absolute solid historic fact. The second fact that we have here, the second line of evidence Paul presents us here in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead was not just a few individual witnesses here and there that may have, by their wishful thinking, come up with the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't just Jesus appearing to one individual on their own or to another individual over here on their own. Paul says here that over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ saw him at one point and one time. This answers the other resurrection deniers who say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but the disciples had this wish so strongly in their mind that Jesus would rise from the dead that they hallucinated this vision of Jesus meeting with them. The problem with that is hallucinations are highly individual, specific examples. No one has a hallucination that's the same as the person next to them. 500 people together, all in one place and one time, do not have a simultaneous hallucination that is exactly the same. The evidence proves that many, many multitudes of witnesses, more than 500, saw Jesus at various places and various times. In fact, in Scripture, we're given more than a dozen accounts of individuals as well as small groups, as well as this group of 500 that saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene and the other women that we saw presented here in the children's play, they saw Jesus resurrected there in the garden tomb. Peter had an encounter on that first Resurrection Sunday with the Lord Jesus Christ. That evening, that same evening, Resurrection Sunday, 10 of the disciples gathered in the upper room had Jesus appear in their midst. That same evening, 2 disciples walking on the road to Emmaus had an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Then later, a week later, in that same upper room, all 11 disciples were gathered. This time Thomas, the doubting Thomas, was there with them, and he saw the resurrected Christ as well. We have Jesus appearing to a multitude in Galilee, Matthew 28 tells us, and to James and to the apostles. And finally, Paul says to himself that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people had testimony in that day. Paul even says there that many of these 500 are still alive. You could go interview them today in that day and ask them a question about Jesus' resurrection and what they saw and what they heard. Many infallible proofs were given to the disciples. They saw him. They touched him. They saw him eat food. They knew that he was not a ghost, not a phantasm of their mind, but he was flesh and bone, real resurrected body. Let me just read to you from the account that Luke gives us in his second work. That's Acts chapter 1. This is what he says in opening the lines of this second work. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rock solid. And if we are open at all to looking at historic evidence and we examine the evidence carefully, we'll find the proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rock solid. If you want to do more research on your own in that vein, I can recommend Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that walks through all the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if a person would reject the evidence and say, no, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would have to say, I don't accept that any historic fact can be proved beyond any shadow of a doubt. There is no evidence of anything in history at all. The final evidence that I think is very persuasive, looking at what took place and the transformation of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, these men were fearful. They were hiding out behind locked doors in that upper room. They were fearful that they were going to be the next ones crucified on a cross, and rightly so. They had a proper fear of that. These men who were cowering in fear, trying to protect their lives from the authorities who had already crucified Jesus Christ, within a short time of them having met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, where do we find them? Not hiding out in some upper room behind locked doors. No, right out there in the temple, the center of power of those who actually crucified Jesus Christ. And what are they doing in that center of power? They're proclaiming that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. They're furthermore proclaiming that the rulers of that temple are the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They're basically calling them murderers. They are. Now, you don't have a transformation of a person from a cowering, fearful person hiding behind locked doors to boldly proclaiming a message to the people in power that they are murderers without having a person radically transformed. What transformed the apostles was meeting the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were absolutely transformed. In fact, many of them went on, all but one of them went on to be martyred for their faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. If it was a lie that they had all conspired together to say, let's agree that we're going to tell this story that Jesus rose from the dead when we know he really didn't rise from the dead, if it was a lie, would these people all have died for that lie? Would all of the 11 apostles been persecuted, and all but one, John was persecuted but wasn't martyred, all the other 10 apostles, would they have died knowing they were dying for a lie? No, not at all. And so the transformed lives of these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ is further evidence that the resurrection was true. They understood and they believed that Jesus Christ indeed has risen from the dead. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul takes us from the facts and the evidence of the resurrection, which is rock solid, to the implications of the resurrection. What did the resurrection accomplish? Look down at verse 12. You're there in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 12 and following. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, in that church at Corinth, there were people teaching heresy, people teaching lies, saying, there isn't any resurrection when you die. That's the end of existence. There's nothing beyond the grave. And you say, wait a minute. If you're saying there is no resurrection, then how can it be that Christ is preached as being raised from the dead? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, look at the implication, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead had to happen. Apostle Paul here is arguing that it's a cornerstone of the Christian faith. If Christ did not rise from the dead, everything else is gone. There is no hope for salvation whatsoever. We are still lost and lost in our sins. But this is a puzzling thought. What if Jesus Christ had died on the cross as he said he was going to die on the cross for our sins? That is, you and I, having violated God's law, are sinners under the wrath of God. We deserve God's judgment upon ourselves, which is eternal death, separation from God in hell. That's what we deserve. Jesus Christ said he came and took our sins upon himself when he died on the cross. So he became our substitute, dying in our place, okay? So on the cross, Jesus Christ offered himself. He offered the payment, the full payment for all of our sins. So if he died and was buried, shouldn't our sins then have been paid for? Paul says no. The payment for our sins could not be complete unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In a sense, the acceptance of the payment for our sins by God the Father required that God the Father would raise Christ from the dead to indicate that he had accepted that payment. Peter put it this way in his second sermon there, that the Father, God the Father, has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He said that you've killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, Acts 3:15. God the Father is the one who raised Christ from the dead. And the indication we have and the implication of the resurrection is by raising Christ from the dead, he accepted the payment that Christ had made on the cross. He said, this payment is valid. This payment is accepted for the sins of the world. Think of it this way. Anytime you enter into a contract with someone to pay a debt that you owe to them, the terms of that contract are set out on paper. Now, suppose you want to change those terms and, you know, say, I'm not going to pay it in dollars. I'm going to pay it in pesos. And so you bring a big pile of pesos and say, here's my payment for this debt. But the person, the creditor holding that paper that is the debt, says, wait a minute, I don't accept those pesos as payment for this debt. The contract says it's U.S. dollars, and if you don't pay me in U.S. dollars, the debt has not been discharged. No matter how many pesos you pour here on the table, I will not accept pesos as payment for this debt because the contract says I will only accept U.S. dollars. In the same way, God the Father said he would only accept a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that perfect sacrifice had to be not only fully man, he had to also be fully God. Jesus Christ is the only person in human history that's ever been fully man and fully God, because he alone is the second person of the Trinity. Fully man, fully God. Furthermore, he must perfectly live a sinless life, that he never sins in thought, he never sins in word, he never sins in deed. Jesus Christ fulfilled that perfectly. And then Jesus Christ offered himself as the payment for our sins on the cross. And the Father accepted that payment, indicating his acceptance of that payment by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus Christ had remained in the tomb, it would indicate that God the Father had not accepted the payment for our sins, that we would be, as Paul says here, we would be without hope. We would be still in our sins. We would be lost eternally without any way for salvation. If you think of the history of what God's Word tells us about atonement for sins, that is, payment for sins, we recognize in the Old Testament God set up an elaborate system of sacrificing animals in payment for sin. So if a sinner violated God's law, they would bring a bull or they'd bring a goat to the temple. The throat of that animal would be slit and the blood would be spilled as payment for their sins. But we know that that wasn't a complete or final payment. In fact, Hebrews 10:4 tells us, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In other words, God accepted a temporary covering for sin, not a final and permanent payment. And he was looking forward by those blood sacrifices of the animals to the ultimate payment that Christ would make on the cross. And it's quite clear that once the cross took place, once Christ offered himself on the cross, no more blood sacrifices were acceptable to God. He didn't want that. The full payment had now been made. These temporary covering payments of the old system of sacrificing animals was done away with. The book of Hebrews argues that extensively. It's like this. Think of it in our day. When you write a check, have you actually made a payment? No. When you write a check, you've made a promise of a payment. The payment isn't made until your bank actually takes that funds and transfer it to the funds of the ones you've written the check for. And once you've done that, of course, you know that piece of paper, that check, has no more power, right? The transaction has taken place. It's now just a record of the transaction has taken place. But the payment has been completed. In a like manner, once Jesus Christ died on the cross and made the payment for the sins, the former system of Old Testament sacrificial animals was done away with. It was no longer necessary. God now accepts the full payment, and the full payment is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. All the temporary payments are done away with. All that system is abolished. The real payment was Christ in his death on the cross. And the indicator that God accepted that payment as full payment for our sins was in resurrecting his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead on that glorious resurrection morning. That's the first implication of the resurrection. But let's look on further down in verses 20 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20 reads, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end." And here's the second implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Here's the second implication of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I dare say if you ask the average Christian today, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have any political implications? They would respond, what? Huh? What do you mean? No, most of them would say, I don't think so. There's nothing political about the resurrection of Jesus Christ at all. But look closely at verses 24 and verses 25 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end when he, as a result of the resurrection, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Notice the implication of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it began this process described here where he reigns until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implication of his resurrection has very direct political implications. It is this, that Jesus Christ is King of kings, of all kingdoms of this world, that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, that all political rulers of this world are under his reign and under his authority, that his reign is universal over every nation, over every kingdom that exists. All kingdoms are subject to his sovereignty, that there is no nation here on earth that can rightfully claim it is independent from Jesus Christ. The resurrection was the first step in Jesus Christ bringing all things, including all human civil governments, into submission to Jesus Christ as King of kings and as Lord of lords. That's the clear implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. It is this, that his ultimate victory over every kingdom of this world is absolutely certain. For us, as followers of Jesus Christ, it means this. Any work we do for the kingdom of Christ is a work that's going to last forever, and that we are assured of victory in following Jesus Christ. Victory is certain. In fact, victory is inevitable. It is unavoidable because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I encounter many Christians who wallow in what I guess I would call a theology of defeatism. They look at the battles in our day. They look at the setbacks. They look at the losses. They look at evil things like the redefinition of marriage that take place. And they say, oh, I guess we should just throw in the towel. I guess we're washed up. And they think it's over. It's done with. For example, I mentioned to you last week, the Liberty at Sea cruise, I had the privilege of teaching the biblical worldview of law and government and teaching working knowledge of the Declaration, Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. 150 people had signed up to be part of that element of the cruise, that is, until the election. After that, 127 of them canceled. They'd thrown in the towel, they'd given up, and they'd said, well, I guess we're finished, we have been defeated, and they said, we just have to call it quits at this point. They certainly are not alone. Despair has swept through much of what we call the Tea Party movement and much of the libertarian movement. They are despairing. They feel that we have lost too much ground, that it's over, that it's finished. But you know what? That despair is a good thing. It's a good thing for this reason. We should despair of any movement that is not firmly grounded in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that event that we are celebrating here today. If our cause and if our movement was about only a human political movement, we have great reason to despair. Because all around us, it seems that tyranny is gaining ground and liberty is losing piece by piece by piece on every side. My friends, it's only the firm and unshakable foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us assurance that we are on the side of victory and tyranny is on the side of losing, and it will and must lose. Christ brings us that hope. It brings us hope when all else seems hopeless, because in Christ, victory is assured for his kingdom. It is assured because the resurrection of Christ is an indicator that that victory is certain. In Christ, victory is inevitable for those who are his followers. We are on the winning side. We have read the end of the book, and we know the outcome of this battle that's taking place between the forces of evil and the forces of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ from the dead shows us that all rebels, that is, all who reject the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who reject the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who reject the laws of our Lord Jesus Christ, are on the losing side, and they will be defeated. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 spells it out abundantly clearly. God the Father speaking to God the Son in this psalm through the prophet David. Psalm 2 shows how all rebels will be decisively and finally defeated and destroyed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the heathen rage, and why do the people plot a vain thing?" In other words, they're setting out a plot, but the plot is absolutely empty. The plot is absolutely guaranteed to fail. Why do they plot a vain thing? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," it's God the Father, "and against his anointed," that's God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what they say to God the Father and what they say to the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Let's throw off the yoke of God's law. Let's pretend God's law doesn't exist anymore. Let's break it in pieces. Let's say two men can marry. Oh, yes, throw God's law away. Let's say a woman can hire a contract killer to murder the baby that's in her womb that God has created. Let's do that. Let's throw God's law out the window and say it no longer has any force. You would think God's going to respond to that. Notice his response. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." God has a good belly laugh over this. Puny little human beings think they can overthrow the king of the universe. The one who created them can be somehow thrown off his throne by them. Little puny human beings, he laughs. This is ridiculous. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I," this is God speaking, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." When did that happen? The day Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, the day he ascended to heaven, God set him at the throne, the right hand of God the Father. The rulership of the universe was under the command of Jesus Christ, his Son. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance.'" Who's going to inherit every nation in this world? Jesus Christ. "I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Who owns the world? Jesus Christ owns every square inch of this world. In fact, every square inch of the universe. Verse 9, "You," God the Father speaking to God the Son, "you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Wow. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do to every nation on earth, every kingdom in this world. "Now therefore," here's the application, "now therefore, be wise," wisen up, smarten up, "you kings, presidents, senators, congressmen, delegates, councilmen, wisen up, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges, you lawyers who are wearing black robes, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, if you do your job right in the realm of political power. Who are you serving? Not your constituency. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve him with fear. Fear the Lord. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." That is, show homage to the Son. Show worship to the Son. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in that way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he is King of kings of every kingdom. He is Lord of lords of every land. In fact, the Lord of these United States of America is not some politician, not somebody sitting in the White House or in Congress or the Supreme Court. The Lord of these United States of America is Jesus Christ. And what does he demand? He demands that the political rulers obey his law, obey his commands. And if they do not, if they rebel against him, he promises them one thing is absolutely certain and is their destruction and the destruction of that rulership that they have over the supposed kingdom they're ruling over. You see, for human beings to claim that they can rule outside of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and against the law of the Lord Jesus Christ means they declare that they're free from Jesus Christ. They're no more free from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, than the earth is free from the gravitational pull of the sun. They're not free at all. To rebel against Christ is an act of defiance of reality. The reality is he is Lord. The reality is he is King. It is to live in a fantasy to deny him, to attempt the impossible, and ultimately, as Psalm 2 says here, to call down the judgment of God, the awful judgment of God down upon their own benighted heads. Christ will destroy everyone who rebels against his rule. Let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians 2:8. We're speaking about the Antichrist, the end-time world ruler who's going to foment a rebellion against Christ and bring the whole world to rebel against Christ. It is said this about him, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. All Jesus is going to have to do is speak a word, and that man is consumed. He will destroy. He will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, that's the ultimate end of all who rebel against the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who live in rebellion and act in rebellion are headed for absolute destruction. Now turn from Psalm back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look closely at the details of verses 24 and 25 of of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Look what it says here very clearly. When he shall, referring to Jesus Christ, when he shall have put down, notice what he's going to put down, three things here, actually four things. He's going to put down all rule. He's going to put down all authority, and we could imply all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. How many? All enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put them down. He is going to defeat them. He's going to put them under his feet. The tyrants of our day will not escape. No matter what nuclear weapons they possess, no matter what chemical or biological weapons they have at their disposal, they will not escape. No matter how many drones they put into the sky, they will not escape Christ defeating them. They cannot win in this ultimate war against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're dead meat as rebels if they even attempt to fight against the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Notice what he says, he's going to put them down. He's going to render them idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative. He's going to cause them to have no further efficiency. He's going to deprive them of force, of influence, of power. He's going to cause them to cease, to be put away, to be done away with, to be abolished and annulled. He's going to terminate them. That's what God's word says. He's going to put them down. And notice the three areas he's going to put down: rule, authority, and power. When we think of rule, we think of someone who has the right to tell other people what to do, to command them to do this or to do that. We think of those who rule in not just Washington, D.C., but in Annapolis as well. They kind of give the rules for how we're supposed to live in this culture, in this society. Jesus is going to take all rule, and what's he going to do with all rule? He's going to put it down. It's going to be in submission to him, or it will not exist. The next term is authority. Here's the term that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember just before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, "How much authority is given to me?" All authority, Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven. Yes, we would all say that, but also on earth. All authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means there's no human authority, no civil government authority that can claim it can violate God's authority and be an authority. And so if a civil magistrate, a governor, a series of legislators down in Annapolis say that two men can marry, we look at what God's law says and say, that's ridiculous. God's laughing at these guys. He thinks they're ridiculous. They can't do that. They're claiming authority to do that which they have no authority to do. They don't have authority to change the laws of the universe. They don't have authority to do anything in disobedience to God's law. You see, in our society, most people believe the political leaders have authority because of what? Our theory is this: they have political leadership and they have authority over us because they won an election. 51% of the people who went to the poll voted for them, and therefore they have authority to do whatever they please, including violating the Constitution and what have you. No, they don't. They don't have any such authority. In fact, no human society has any authority to do anything contrary to God's law. And so if the authorities claim, oh, we can throw Jews in the oven, in fact, we're going to command you to be the person to pick them up and throw them in the oven. They have no authority to do that. No. In fact, they're acting completely in violation of true, proper authority, which is obedience to the law of God, obedience to the Word of God. Our founders didn't believe that theory of authority. Just because 51% of the people voted for you, that gives you authority to do whatever you want to do. A mandate from the voters is what the politicians usually call it. No, no way. You only have authority to obey God's law as a civil magistrate in accordance with what God commands you to do. All authority is delivered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall he do? He shall put down all rule. He shall put down all authority. And finally, it says he'll put down all power. Now, here's the ugly side of government. The ugly side of government is usually in the history of the world. Those who have the most prisons, those who have the most weapons, those who have the biggest army, those who have militarized the police force, those are the people who have power that force other people to do whatever they want them to do. That's not the biblical concept of power. Biblical concept of power is only to apply what God commands you to do according to his law in life. And so political power often consists at the end of the gun, as Mao Zedong said. That's the source of power. It's the end of a gun. God's word says that is not true. And Jesus Christ will do what with all powers in this world? He will put them down. He will put all those who are his enemies under his feet. They will not succeed. They cannot succeed, no matter how big their army, no matter how many police they have on their side, no matter how big their prisons are. They cannot win over the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With the breath of his mouth, in one instant, he can and will utterly destroy all those who rebel against his kingdom. Just think for a moment how hard modern tyrants are working to be godlike. They want to be God, they do. They really want to be omniscient. They want to know everything about you in particular and me in particular. That's why they've got cameras on every corner, watching our every move. That's why they're spying on every financial transaction we make. They want to know what credit card transactions we make. They want to know what our cell phone conversations, what our internet, all that. They want to know it all. And so they've got vast computers sucking up all this information. But they're limited human beings. And so they're dependent on this computer producing a result that gives them enough data here about this one person. Let's see, David Whitney preached against evil people today, and we know what he said. But they can only look at one piece of data or one little bit of evidence at a time. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only knows everything about everyone, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart of every human being all simultaneously. He has it all right there in his frontal lobe, present at every moment in time. They're limited human beings, can only examine a little bit of evidence at once. He knows it all. In fact, not only everything every human being is doing, but everything every particle in the universe is doing. He knows what's happening inside of the helium, every helium atom that exists in the entire universe, all at the same time, and he doesn't even break a sweat doing this. These tyrants think they can become godlike, and you know what? God sits in heaven, he laughs. This is ludicrous. These people have no power. Even though they have created certainly a George Orwellian 1984 scenario in our day, they are weak by comparison. They are nothing in contrast to him. You see, when Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will bring every single nation into submission to his authority. All human power will be put down by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. All human authority will be put down. All human rulership will be put down by our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to remember, these United States of America are no exception to that. We might sing God Bless America, but God will only bless America when America blesses God and obeys God's law. You see, the laws of the Creator have no exceptions, and our country somehow is no exception to that. And our hope for America is that before the judgment of God falls upon us, we would repent. We would return to obedience to Christ. We would experience a revival in this land where a reassertion takes place of the supreme law of the universe, God's word, as the law of our land, to which we all must be in submission. You see, we as Christians, that means we need to learn the law of Christ given to us in His holy word so that we can accurately critique what's taking place in our soul, in our culture. We can be a prophetic voice against those who are violating God's law in our land. What we teach at Institute on the Constitution is that every citizen should judge the laws that are called laws, and we should judge them all by the supreme law of the universe, God's law, first and foremost, even before we judge them by the constitutions of our land. You see, the implications of Christ's resurrection are profound and they are astonishing. Not only did He pay the full debt for our sin on the cross, and that payment was received and accepted by the Father in heaven, but secondly, there is a political implication, and that means the destruction of every kingdom in this world that does not submit itself to the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would say to the resident in the White House, you better repent, because Christ is coming after you for violating God's law, murdering babies, violating God's law, promoting the abomination of sodomy. Christ is coming after you. And I would say to that resident who is in the governor's mansion here in the state of Maryland, the exact same thing. Christ is coming after you. You have made yourself an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ by murdering precious babies made in His image and by promoting the evil abomination of sodomy. You've made yourself an enemy of God, not only the governor and the president, but also the senators and the congressmen and the delegates and the representatives and the town councilmen. Every person in the political system has made themselves an enemy of Christ if they are opposing God's law in any way, shape, or form as their position of power. Rebelling against the authority and the rulership and the power of Jesus Christ will lead to their personal destruction and to the destruction of this kingdom, these United States of America. Beware, Christ is coming after these United States. Beware, He is aiming at the destruction of these United States unless it repents, unless it returns to obedience to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the application for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Slide your eyes on down to the very end of chapter 15. The last two verses of 15 give us these commands. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact of it, in light of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, we should rejoice. We should rejoice that the victory is ours no matter what setbacks we may face in this culture. This is no time, my friends, for despair. This is no time to throw in the towel. This is no time to call it quits. No, not at all. We should rejoice that the victory is ours because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Secondly, note it here, it says that we should be diligent. We should be diligent about advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to win the lost, those who do not know yet know Christ as their Savior. We should advance the kingdom by making disciples of those who do know Christ as Lord and Savior. And we should be discipling the nations, our own nation. How do we disciple the nation? We bring the nation into obedience to God's law. We explain to them what God's law says that they are to do and how they are to conduct themselves in society. We bring the nation into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be doing. Some of you know that I've been involved in the Southern National Congress from its beginning as chaplain of that Congress, as well as a chairman of the Maryland delegation to the Congress, and I've also been working on the Constitution Committee for that Congress, that what we expect is there coming a day when this empire that we are currently in will collapse. When it does, we want to have an alternative to present to people, say, here's another government. And I argued and won the argument in terms of our Constitution that the place we have to start, the place that I believe our founders made a mistake in our current Constitution, the place we have to start is with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of that Constitution, we say Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of these southern states because that's the only place that will win. And that's ultimately what is going to win. Jesus Christ is going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reality is, unless a nation acknowledges Jesus Christ as the sovereign ruler of that nation is already defeated. That nation just hasn't yet been taken down. It hasn't yet been crushed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot win. because it has made Christ its enemy. He will put that nation down. He will trample it and crush it to powder. You see, my friends, we cannot lose in this battle that we are engaged in. We cannot lose because Christ rose from the dead. And notice, we should note here also that any setbacks that we suffer, any setbacks that we suffer are only temporary setbacks. And we need to discipline our minds to look at the eternal perspective, to see that we are on the side that will win, that must win, that winning is inevitable because Christ rose from the dead. And lastly, we should never, ever become discouraged, because we know that the work we do for the kingdom of the Lord, even if we face setbacks, the work we do for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will never be in vain. He will reward it. In light of the fact of His resurrection and the implications of His resurrection, we should diligently pursue advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the victory is ours. Tomorrow evening I plan, Lord willing, to testify before the Anne Arundel County Council. They're proposing an unprecedented attack upon the free exercise of religion guaranteed by our U.S. and Maryland constitutions. They are about to violate God's law, the God-ordained boundaries separating the jurisdictions of civil human government from the Church of Jesus Christ. They are planning to do this by taxing the property of every church and every church building here in Anne Arundel County. Some have proposed a tax that initially is set to be tens of thousands of dollars based upon the amount of impervious surfaces owned by those churches. Others have argued to reduce that tax to simply a symbol, a $1 tax that each church has to pay per year. And many think that's a wonderful move just to save those churches all that money. But it's proverbial the nose of the camel in this situation. To allow them to tax churches at all is a violation of the God-ordained boundary between human civil government and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That boundary that's established both in our U.S. Constitution and our Maryland Constitution, a promise of the free exercise of religion. And so to even accept a $1 tax is to accept the whole camel into invading the Church of Jesus Christ. To allow it to go through would be to subjugate the Church of Jesus Christ to the feeble, and I emphasize feeble, municipal government of Anne Arundel County, and I intend to tell them so tomorrow evening. My friends, but thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Let us pray. God our Father, we praise you and thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it secures in our hearts and lives the payment made for our sins was accepted by you, and we have that gift of eternal life through that resurrection. We praise you for the implications that Jesus Christ is the victor, and as King of kings and Lord of lords, he will reign and put down all rebellion under his feet. We pray that you would make us faithful servants of you in advancing this wonderful, glorious, victorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. If you take your hymnal, let's stand as we sing 370, verses 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3 of number 370. Rejoice.